Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered in order that I may gain Christ. Sorry, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own but comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, for righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Over to Chris.
Well, welcome to our lunchtime talk, especially if this is your first time with us. Thank you very much for giving up your time. You may not have realized that there are some points on the back of the piece of paper you were given on the way in, and I'll be making those as we go through the passage today. So do please keep that open as well. Our passage today is primarily concerned with safety. You can see that if you look at verse 1 in chapter 3. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, says Paul, and is safe for you. Speaking to the Philippian Christians. I wonder, as we think about this issue, if you have ever considered the fact that we all take our lack of safety in this world for granted. It's normal and acceptable. And if that's not something you thought about before, I mean, just consider the fact that you own keys. You have keys for your house and keys for your bike and keys for your gym locker. And passwords. Everything is protected with passwords. None of us can remember. We trust Google because we know we're not safe. And if you're still not convinced, consider your insurance policies. How many? And for pretty much everything, depending on your current sort of state of age and play and that sort of thing. I bought something pretty average on Amazon the other day, and I was asked as I made my purchase of this sort of electrical sort of gizmo, Amazon said, would you like to insure this against unplanned damage? We're not safe, even the postal deliveries. And we could go on. I mean, your personal well-being, you probably wear a helmet to ride your bike, and you put on sunblock on the beach, and you put on a seatbelt when you go in the car, and you don't book tickets with Aeroflot unless you're looking for kicks, and you don't walk around certain parts of London unless you're a tourist. We take for granted the fact that we are not safe in this world. And our passage takes this much further and says, and we're not safe for eternity either. Paul wants to make sure that the Christians that he's writing to are safe for eternity. Look at verse 1 again. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, safe for you. And then right at the end, it's sort of top and tail, we get a similar issue. Verse 11, that by any means possible, says Paul, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Paul is saying, as I breathe my last, that I will stand secure in the age to come. That's what the reference to the resurrection from the dead means. Well, how is it all possible? I think given our obsession with earthly safety, how can we possibly stay safe for eternity? I think this is probably the biggest surprise in the passage. The way that we stay safe for eternity, says Paul, is by rejoicing. It's really not the answer that you were probably expecting. Finally, my brothers, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. That's the headline. If you can do this, by implication, you will be safe. I'll explain that for the rest of our time together. It may not be quite what you think an easier answer to be. I mean, it would sort of, given our obsession with insurance, it would be quite nice, wouldn't it, if we could just sort of pay a slightly larger premium and be safe for eternity. That would be a quite nice way of getting around it. What does it mean, therefore, to rejoice if this really is the key? I think the word rejoice immediately will cause difficulty for us, because with very few exceptions, I imagine we're all beginning to think that rejoicing must be connected with emotions, manufacturing something that perhaps you're not really feeling like getting round to doing. The word is a simple and yet quite complex word. Let me explain. There's a well-known respected theologian, Gordon Fee, academic theologian, and by his own labeling, he would describe himself as a Pentecostal. That means, I guess, as about as touchy-feely as you can get within the sort of academic ivory towers. And he says about this verse, to rejoice here does not refer to a feeling. To rejoice here does not refer to a feeling, but to an activity, he says, an activity which flows from grasping that the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the basis and focus of joy. I think that's hugely helpful. That doesn't mean, of course, that emotions aren't included. Of course they're going to be included when we get our heads around that. But our starting point is not emotionally driven. Our starting point is Jesus Christ. The activity and the emotions that accompany our understanding of Jesus Christ in this world today will, of course, follow. Here's my best attempt at a definition, therefore. To rejoice, a deep and real and settled conviction that through every up and down of life, we have certainty, not in the things of this world, but in Jesus. And that's very much the flow of the text today. Paul wants us to ditch any confidence we might have in things of this world and to put our confidence in Jesus. To do that is to rejoice. Let's spend our time. We're not going to do different ideas. That's the big idea today. That's what rejoicing really is at the heart. And remember how Paul started this off. He's writing to Christians, and he says in verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble. It's like saying, you can almost imagine if Paul was sort of paraphrasing. He'd say, look, brothers and sisters, you know this to be true. But it's really no trouble for me to explain it again. I know I'm going to sound like a broken record, but it's important, because we're concerned with safety for eternity. Here's what it means to rejoice. First thing, don't trust religion. And you'll see the subpoint there, avoid the dogs. Paul's language, let me explain. There were a group of people that were clearly going around Philippi. They were perhaps well known in the surrounding area. They may well have had lots of fancy qualifications back in the day. And they may well have had all sorts of fancy titles too. They'd set themselves up as leaders. And from the outside, they looked like they were running a legitimate religious organization. It would seem, as we read around in Philippians, that they had closely aligned themselves with convincing many people within the Christian church that they needed to also accept Jewish traditions. That's why we get this phrase three times in verses 3 to 4. Confidence in the flesh, confidence in the flesh, confidence in things that can be done. Well, one of the things that's mentioned is the idea of circumcision, normal Jewish practice. And what these leaders were clearly doing, you call yourself a Christian, you need to be circumcised as well. Paul calls them out. He doesn't mince his word. His words, look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. I think that is probably about as rude as you can get in the cultural setting. It would be quite rude now, wouldn't it? And it would be quite rude now, even though we have a very high view of dogs in our society. But of course, in their society, dogs were zoological lowlife scavengers. There was nothing good about a dog. They were never used positively in any sense. Look out for the evildoers, Paul says. In another book, Paul, writing about a similar group of people, describes this group of bad religious leaders as servants of Satan. Look in our text today, final part of verse 2. mutilators of the flesh. Pretty strong words, aren't they, to describe a group of people who had set themselves up as legitimate Christian leaders. And Paul is using language intentionally, which aligns them, of course, with lots of pagan cult practices. In the Old Testament, it was usual for mutilators of the flesh to go with worship of a foreign sort of deity. And people who peddle this sort of man-made religion, they're not slightly misled. They're not just a little bit wide of the mark, says Paul. They are evil personified, even though they may stand up and teach you about Jesus Christ by adding more to the gospel with all of their religious practice. They become servants of Satan, mutilators of the flesh, dogs. You get the contrast immediately in verse 3. Verse 3, for we are the real circumcision, says Paul, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. You can't trust the things you're doing to be made right with God. And I think this helps us with application a little bit. The first way we are to rejoice today, well, we need to draw a distinction between bad church leaders and good church leaders. It was a topic of the day, and it's a very important topic of our day. Just because people have qualifications, a pulpit to stand up in, and people who sit in their congregation, it doesn't make them good. Just because they have a Bible open and refer to it occasionally, it doesn't make them good. We need to distinguish between good and bad leaders. We need to watch out for so-called spiritual religious disciplines, an encouragement to do something in addition to trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Those sort of things can enter quite sort of subtly. Just the very obvious sort of categories that are often mentioned at this sort of point, things like fasting or pilgrimages or retreats or vows of silence, this sort of thing. In as much as those practices become an important part of spiritual discipline, they can erode our confidence in Jesus Christ. Paul says, people who tell you those things are dogs. Church leaders, of course, love that sort of stuff because it's tangible, it's attainable, it's doable. As congregation members, we love to hear things that we can go and do. Watch out. Not just useless, it's dangerous. And Paul then changes the category. It's not just leaders out there. Don't trust yourself either. Don't trust your own religious pedigree, whatever that might be. And I love the way Paul makes this point. He wants to make the point that there can be nothing in and of ourselves that's any good. And he does that by pointing to himself. He says, let me show you the best case example of trusting in yourself and religious pedigree and practice. Me, he says. And that's, of course, because Paul was religiously erudite, he was earnest, and he had all the sort of ecclesiastical connections that you could ever want. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is very happy to boast about the fact that if you were trying to make a case for confidence in the flesh, he would be the man. Look at verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. It would be like saying, I've been born in a long line of Christians. My dad was a vicar. My granddad was a vicar. I'll be a vicar one day. That's how legit I am. I was christened as a child, confirmed as a youth. I'm now a friend of the cathedral, and I am a member of General Synod. Where is our confidence? Look at verse 6. Paul lists his religious practice. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, he dotted every I, crossed every T, and was prepared to go to extreme measures. What might we add in our mental list? We attend church twice on Sunday. We turn up to lunchtime talks a number of times a week, if possible. We go to partnership. We go to small groups. We go to prayer meetings. We have long quiet times. We put all of our confidence in the end in the things that we do, and we're happy to boast about it. You can see how good things can become dangerous things by stepping just a little bit away from what Paul is asking us to do here. And I suppose as we sort of reflect on all of this, isn't it interesting how religious activity, even good activity, may end up starving us of our joy? More importantly, of course, as far as the passage is concerned, it will not keep us safe. So first, don't trust religion. And then moving on to verses 7 and 8, second point there, do count all earthly gain as loss. Have a look at verse 7. Bit of a contrast here to what's come before. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Well, it's a relatively simple point, but of course it has profound implications. Paul is saying right at the heart of it, count everything. Not just your best efforts, but everything that you might gain in this world. Count it as loss. The word at the end of verse 8 there, count them as rubbish. The King James Version radically chooses the word dung, which is actually more literal as far as the original word in Greek means. Count it all as dung. Everything that you could possibly gain in this world, all the trinkets and prizes and achievements of this world, in terms of their usefulness for staying safe eternally, no advantage over a pile of dung, says Paul. And it is bizarre, of course, isn't it, how much time and effort and energy, how much time we can spend sort of staying up at night or worrying, how much anxiety can be caused over things in this world which are of no use as we leave this world. I was really struck again during the Queen's funeral last week as the coffin was brought into the church. Those words that we'll be familiar with were said, "We brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of the world." There is a fact that nobody can disagree with. Count everything that could be gained as loss. And then the final point, instead, know the worth of Christ Jesus. Here's the alternative. As we sort of sit lightly to the things of this world, start to value, to cherish the worth of the relationship that is developed as a Christian with Jesus Christ, to know Jesus personally. Yes, lots of facts and information, Bible studies and sermons and all of the sort of church activities will contribute to our understanding, but in the end, it cashes out in terms of personal relationship. And I love the link to the last point. I don't know if you saw this in the text. Look closely again at the middle of verse 8. We count all things as rubbish, okay? All things that we can attain in this world should be considered as dung. That's quite an easy point. But then look at the link. In order that I might gain Christ. You see the connection? There's somehow a connection in that as we let go of the things of this world, we gain our understanding of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is valued. I came across this illustration the other day. I'm sorry, some of you are not going to like this because it's a dream, okay? It's just an illustration. It was made up. I don't know where it came from, but I read it in a book, and I thought it does capture it very well, so I'm sorry if you don't like this. But anyway, let me recount this this illustration that I heard that I thought was helpful. In the dream, a man was walking along the edge of a terrible precipice, and he fell into this abyss that he saw in his dream. And as he was falling, he grasped a little branch to stop himself tumbling any further. And he hung to this branch and he cried out. He could feel the branch giving way. He knew that time was slipping. He looked into the black, yawning gulf beneath, and again he cried out for help. And then he looked up, and in his dream he saw Jesus standing on the edge and saying, "Let go and fall into my arms." He looked back at the terrible abyss below him, and he could not let go. He cried again, and he got the same answer. At length, he felt the branch slipping, and in utter desperateness of his despair, he let go of the branch. In an instant, the arms of Jesus were about him. He was safe. Well, I guess in light of the challenge that we get in Philippians, it would be right, wouldn't it, to consider what things in this world are anchoring us unhelpfully to this world. It's not safe. We need to leave the clutter behind. We need to clear the deck so that we can know. And not just know facts about, but actually get to know personally the man Jesus Christ. When we know him, we gain something that we can never lose. One commentator puts it like this: you cannot find your richest personal fulfillment until you sacrifice your time, strength, and resources to God's will. Lose your life for Christ and start really living. That's why Paul puts this in such positive terms. Verse 9, we gain his righteousness. We gain Jesus Christ. That means I gain his status. I gain his achievements. I don't know what you would like on your CV ideally, but as a Christian, you can genuinely have all of the achievements of Jesus Christ on your CV. Those are sort of things that can be useful for eternity, because none of your earthly achievements will count for anything when you meet St. Peter fictitiously at the pearly gates. Why should I let you in? Imagine if all your confidence was in Jesus. You could say, well, Peter, how long have you got? Let me tell you about Jesus, because he's the reason you let me in. His righteousness gained, verse 9. But of course, verse 10, we also suffer. The New Testament is crystal clear on this point at every stage. As we let go of the things of this world and grab hold of the Lord Jesus, save for eternity, we will suffer. The Lord was persecuted himself. People who follow him will be persecuted. Verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. Whilst getting to know Jesus is everything, it is not going to be a popular thing in this world. It's often despised. But even suffering will be relative compared to the worth of knowing Jesus. And as I've read around, I've come across this principle again and again. As Christians who've led a life of serving the Lord Jesus in whatever circumstances they find themselves in, as they've sort of looked back on their life, again and again, they'll give this sort of similar testimony, that it was an absolute joy to serve the Lord Jesus, and it was worth every second of hardship. Lots of examples in history which make this point. This became quite a sort of a popular line of questioning in the mid-19th century. David Livingstone, he was a Christian missionary, and he had huge hardship as he both explored and took the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, into Central Africa in the mid-19th century. As he came back to this country and he was questioned about all of these hardships and persecutions that he'd faced, he said very, very clearly, I never even made a sacrifice. Hudson Taylor, who did a similar sort of work at a similar time but in China, said exactly the same thing publicly. I never made a sacrifice. Imagine adding your name to a list of Christian workers, missionary to the working population of the City of London, particular focus on whatever firm you happen to work in. I never made a sacrifice. That's what it's going to feel like as we rejoice in the Lord. That's what it's going to feel like as we start to let go of the things of this world. You know, that brown envelope that we all keep in our filing cabinets at home, stuff full of whatever it is, the achievements in football age 11 and your O-levels in my case, GCSEs probably for most of you, and A-levels and degrees and all of that sort of thing. That brown paper envelope that you can't really throw away, but you don't know what to do with. If you're a lawyer, you frame a few of them and put them on the wall behind you, don't you? Well, imagine just sitting lightly to all of that and putting all your hope in Jesus. That's what it means to rejoice. There are a few things to think about a few things to discuss. I put a few questions at the bottom of the page there, which you may find useful as you bat these ideas around a little bit. Tom's going to come and close the meeting for us, if he's here. Yes, there he is. I'm going to hand over to Tom. Why don't I just lead us in a short prayer first? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for not keeping us in the dark, but giving us everything we need in your word. And we pray that we'll think carefully about what the implications of this passage are for us, how we can be safe as we loosen our grip on the things of this world where we might have placed our confidence, and instead place our confidence in the Lord Jesus and his achievements for being safe. In Jesus' name, amen.